And we're looking at John chapter 3. Now, if you have one of the church Bibles, just find the page. It's on page 1066. We've already heard this read beautifully, but I'm just going to read the passage that we're particularly looking at this morning now, which is from verse 31 to verse 36. This may well be the words of John the Baptist, or it may be the reflection of the author of the Gospel, the Apostle John. Maybe echoes of the words of Jesus. Whatever it is the Word of God that we're hearing. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. But no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on them. Help us, Lord, as we listen to your word. We open our hearts that you would probe them, challenge them, and fill them with a sense of your being and your love. In Jesus' name. Amen. So it was a Saturday morning, and John and Jane, aged 15 and 17, were having a pretty late breakfast, and they realised that Mum and Dad had gone out. A couple of hours later, Mum and Dad came back, all full of themselves. "You'll never guess what we've done," they said. "No, we won't. Do tell us." And they clearly had something to tell. "We've been out and bought smartphones. Just like you." John and Jane rolled their eyes. And they had to go out. Jane for rowing, John to meet someone in the library. They came back several hours later for tea. The house was not a happy place. "Poor Mum and Dad. What's going on?" said John. Mum said, "Well, this is just a complete mystery to me. I can't even make a phone call with it." Dad was fuming, and he wouldn't even say what it was he couldn't do. John and Jane looked at each other, rolled their eyes, and began to help. I don't know how many people here at some point have found a smartphone a mystery and have needed outside help in mastering all that it can do, or at least part of what it can do. What we don't realise is that for each of us, to a degree, life is a mystery. And you may think, if you're a bit younger, that when you get older, actually life will not be a mystery anymore, but you could not be more wrong. The older you get, in many ways, the more of a mystery it seems. There's more about yourself that's mysterious. And there's more about what happens to everyone that is just mysterious. I mean, why should we be built to decay and die? Why is it so hard being the people that we know we should be? Why is there so much in the world that needs someone to help, but there doesn't seem to be anyone to help? The older you get, actually, the more life becomes a mystery, like a smartphone that you just can't work out for yourself. But it may be that you're a bit younger, that you're at university, or that you're in sixth form or at secondary school, and there's lots about life that mum and dad seem to have got sorted for you, and your teachers are sorting for you, but you've also got this sense that there are things that they haven't sorted and that you have to sort, and that is a bit of a pressure, working out who to be and what to do and what it's all for. And for all of us, at times of particular pressure, that feeling that life is a mystery gets all the more difficult, because why do you keep going doing what's right? Where do you get the strength to keep going and do what's right if we haven't sorted out this mystery about life? It's like a detective story, which you read or you see it on TV, and there's just this bit that's left out that only comes in later on that provides the explanation for the murder, or the robbery, or whatever it is. Now, some people claim that actually we can understand everything, and we can rule God out, and just leave him out of things, and we can give a good explanation of life without God. Some of them would call themselves atheists, in other words, not believing that there is a God. But it's amazing, when you actually get to talk to an atheist, and in quiet, private moments, very often people will admit that their atheism is no kind of solution at all. And that they're raging, fighting to overcome the implications of atheism, which is that they think their lives will come to an end and will be extinguished. And there's this sort of raging against that dying of the light, as one of the poets puts it. I've been reading a fascinating book about one of the most notorious atheists of recent years, a man called Christopher Hitchens. It's written by an American journalist called Larry Taunton, and the title of the book is The Restless Soul of the World's Most Notorious Atheist. Christopher Hitchens, who died a few years ago, wrote a book called God Is Not Great, in which he goes for every form of religion with a kind of acid rain thermonuclear weapon. I mean, it is a magnificent exercise in the most vicious kind of rhetoric. But actually, deep down, he had huge questions. And somewhat to his surprise, he befriended this journalist, Larry Taunton, who he got to know because Taunton had been arranging the debates that Hitchens was having with different Christian speakers. And they would be touring the country because Taunton had set up these debates. And they had two long cross-country journeys through the southern parts of the United States. On one of those occasions, Christopher Hitchens, the world's most notorious atheist, told this audience of 1,200 people that he and this Christian journalist had been studying the Gospel of John together. The audience practically gasped at this news. At his funeral, the novelist Ian McEwan, I think a fellow atheist, got close to the heart of what was going on in Christopher Hitchens. He said, all atheists can't live for long just being against something. They have to speak for what makes life worth living. And this is McEwan speaking. And in a couple of conversations I had with Hitch, that was what everyone called him, I felt this was stirring in his mind. A sense that this world cannot give a full explanation for this world. That this life cannot give a full explanation for this life. That there is something more. And actually the Bible says that every single human being is wired simultaneously to want to know that and not to want to know that. For fear of the implications. Christopher Hitchens has a younger brother called Peter, who's an equally powerful writer. And someone asked him, in fact, the same writer asked him, why he became an atheist when he was an adolescent. And he said straight away, I had a desire to be as selfish as possible. The passage we're looking at this morning answers these questions. Why should we accept Jesus Christ's account of the mystery of life rather than anyone else's, rather than the human account of the mystery of life, which people give from just within the confines of this world? It puts right at the center the idea that someone has come from the outside to give us an explanation of the meaning of life and the mystery of life. Why should we accept that? And then secondly, why should we accept what Jesus has come to bring us rather than just continuing to live our own way? It speaks to uneasy atheists like Hitchens. It speaks to Christian people or people within church and within a Christian framework who just look at other people who don't believe and look at their arguments and are affected by doubts within and just wondering if these other people who seem so vocal and so clever might be right. And I take it in a place like Cambridge, as in many other places, those sorts of inner doubts affect quite a lot of us. Why should we then accept Jesus' account of reality rather than our own or anyone else's? Well, look at verse 31. The one who comes from above is above all. And instantly we're into a reshaping of our entire account of reality with that word above. Just that word, above. It sums up the Bible's message to us that what we can see and what we can measure, this universe that we live in, these dimensions that it has, that is not the sum total of reality. There is something bigger and greater than that reality. And it is infinitely bigger and greater than the reality of our universe. Just that word above. And that word above says that it is bigger, it is greater. In fact, as the Bible says, it is infinitely bigger, infinitely greater than the reality we can see, even something the size of the universe. That reshapes our worldview instantly. Sometimes I've used the picture of another dimension, but I've become increasingly unhappy with that because it sounds like you're just sort of adding something on. It's much more like the idea, I don't know, of the entire universe being the kind of size of a pea. And then we have, so we shrink the universe to the size of the pea, and then we have something the size of the universe around it. But even that isn't adequate because the bigger reality is infinite. Well, someone will say, where's the evidence? How can we believe that? Well, that's why we need to look at the rest of the verse. The one who comes from above is above all. Someone has come from that greater infinite reality into our reality. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the coming of Christ. That's the Word who became flesh. That's the baby in the manger. That's the infinite Creator God who became just this tiny little gurgling, crying, suckling baby. That's what it means when it says the one who comes from above. And of course, because he's come from above, because he is God's own Son, he is above all. He is greater than everything. He may be the baby in the manger, but he remains the second person of the Trinity above every other being, infinitely above every other being. Now, this is a crucial reason why we need to accept Jesus' account of reality and not our own. A few weeks ago, a very great man died. Very suddenly. He was a man a few years older than me, a man called Mike Ovey. He was the principal of a theological college that a number of our folk have been to, Oak Hill College in North London. Various things were said of Mike after his death. Tributes were paid. People remarked on the fact that he was a genuine English eccentric, and they could give lots of instances of that, which were very charming. They also said that he was very wise, and he was. He was a very bright man, and he had wisdom as well as intelligence. The third thing almost everyone says is that he was very kind. And the next thing that almost everyone said that they remembered from his teaching was this. He emphasized continually what the Bible calls the creator-creature distinction. The distinction between the creator and the creature as something which is vast. Absolutely vast. How can we measure it? It's very difficult. Imagine a microbe. We'll call the microbe Mike. It's a good name for a microbe, isn't it? Mike the microbe. With all the limitations of microbe intelligence, being, sentience, life expectancy, and all the rest of it. What's the difference between you and Mike the microbe? Well, it's pretty big, isn't it? I mean, if Mike the microbe was just some sort of inorganic molecule, then it would be greater still, because Mike the microbe has some sort of biological life. But otherwise, it's a pretty big distinction, isn't it? The difference between us all who are created beings and the height of creation, which is the human being, and the infinite God, is greater still. There is an infinite gap in being and wisdom and power between us. We are just Mike. And God is God. Now, that's the starting point. It becomes all the more significant that God himself has entered our world and started to give us an explanation for the mystery of life. And if you look at the passage, there's a contrast here. There is the one who is from the earth, who belongs to the earth. That may be a reference to John the Baptist, who in many ways was a very good man and had all sorts of very helpful and important things to say, but there was still a limitation. It applies in principle to anyone who is a human being who's claiming to give an answer to the mystery of life. We are limited. And that's why all other explanations are inadequate. They leave us just dissatisfied. We can't give an adequate explanation from within the confines of created reality. It's not possible. We speak, even the most wise of us, as one from the earth. But there's one who comes down from heaven, spanning that infinite divide, coming down into the world of the microbes, of the mics, of you and me. And he testifies. This is lovely, isn't it? He testifies to what he has seen and heard. He can give personal testimony to what's going on in that greater reality, in the above place. He is able to say from personal experience what's been happening in the great committee meetings of the Trinity. As it plans, as they plan creation and redemption. This is why the words of Jesus Christ are so important. They give an explanation for why we're here. They give a further explanation as to how we can get where we're meant to be going. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. But then look what happens. No one accepts his testimony. People are naturally resistant to that. There's a certain sort of person who struggles with their smartphone, but the last thing in the world they want is someone else to sort it out for them. Characteristically, they're not completely, they tend to be male persons who like sorting out their own stuff and not having help from the outside. If you're male and you're not like that, forgive me, but I think I'm a bit like that, and many of us are. But it can be any of us. We want to sort it out. We resist the idea that we have to depend on someone else's explanation. We want to sort our own lives out. And the same is true spiritually. People naturally reject the explanation and the word of Jesus. They don't want to know it. They push it away. Do you know, the fact that that happens doesn't prove that it's untrue, because the word itself predicts that. It's part of the model, if you like. The word of God itself says people naturally reject this. So if you're feeling that you're in a minority as a Christian, if you're feeling that many of your workmates or maybe many people in your family or maybe many people in the wider culture are not Christians, don't be depressed by being in a minority. Truth is not decided democratically. And the fact that many reject it is exactly what the Bible predicts. So it actually confirms the truth of the Bible. It doesn't undermine it. But then verse 33 says, there are some who accept it. What happens there? It's when someone starts to realize that they haven't got all the answers and no one on this earth is going to be able to give them all the answers. Starts to realize that a true account of reality is not going to be determined or proved or accessed by science or by human reason or even the wisdom that accumulates through experience or the amazing experiences that we have through art of different kinds. We start to realize that we're like the person who can't sort their own phone out, but they need help from outside. And when that happens, someone just says, okay, this is difficult for me. There may be implications that I may not want at this point, but this has to be the way it is because Jesus Christ has come from outside, spanning that divide, and he must be able to give me these answers. And you know, when you start to do that, a great sense of relief comes over many people's faces and in their hearts. As someone has said, when we accept Jesus' version of reality, we start to become truly wise. When we start to accept Jesus' account of reality, we start to become truly wise. Martin Luther comments, that knowledge is a glorious treasure in our heart. A sense of reaching solid ground when we've just been, our feet have been trying to get a grip on something that's muddy and slippy. Have you reached that point? Do you need to come back to that point? Do you need to make a move? Can you feel yourself being drawn to make that move of faith this morning? And to say, yes, I need to hear the words of Jesus Christ. Maybe for you, you've been admiring Jesus, but there have been aspects of his word that you find difficult. Well, that's exactly what we would expect, isn't it? I mean, if God is infinitely wise, and we're not, he's going to have some things that are going to need to correct us. It's that way round. It's not the other way round. So the fact that there are things in God's word that are difficult actually confirms the truth of the Bible, not the other way around. If there was nothing in God's word that was difficult, we should suspect it. Because it couldn't be true in every time and in every place, because other people have different views from us, and that wouldn't work. The fact that there are hard things, the fact that there are difficult things, the fact that there are things that we don't initially want to accept, that all should make us accept it all the more because it confirms that this really is from God. Someone has put it this way, if the God you believe in never challenges you, you can be sure you've made that God up. One way you can know you aren't worshipping a projection of your own self-idealization is if your God makes you rethink everything. So he speaks to us. And when we accept that word, the passage says we certify that God is truthful. That's like a way of saying, setting our little seal and giving glory to God by saying, yes, I may be in a minority. I may be in a minority of one in some situations, but I am going to believe God. I remember a time when I was a student. There was a debate in the JCR about giving some money to something. I can't remember what it was. It may have been a debate about giving some money either to a service that was promoting abortion or a service that was trying to help women not have abortions but have their babies once they become pregnant. I can't remember which. I remember a girl who'd been converted in our first term, a girl called Dawn, who was doing biochemistry. And at some point in the midst of this debate, which was quite heated and involved, she simply stood up and she said this, I believe abortion is wrong because God says it is wrong. And then she sat down again. She was certifying that on that issue, as she saw it, God had spoken words of truth. Even though she might have been in a minority of one, even though there were many people in that room who would have disagreed, she was ready to say that God had spoken truly through Jesus Christ. Now, that kind of occasion may not be one that you're in, but I just wonder, is there someone here this morning who's a Christian and you know that you've been silent too long? You haven't been speaking up. And I wonder whether God will give you an opportunity in this next week to certify that he is true in the way he's spoken through his Son. Well, what has he spoken? And that's what we see in the second part of the passage. Why should we accept what he's saying and his offer of eternity rather than any other way of living? What is it that's attractive about it? If it was a message simply of judgment, that would be very difficult, though we would still have to accept it. But these are beautiful and powerful words. The one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Again, this emphasis that Jesus speaks. He didn't just live, he speaks and he has words. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son. There's a kind of shorthand going on here, which is speaking of something which is very profound and beautiful that happens within the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, equal persons within one God, the Trinity. It speaks of the Father endowing the Son with all of God, with all that he needed to be on earth and to speak words of truth. He gives the Spirit without limit. Other prophets had limits on the amount of Spirit, if you like, they had. John the Baptist, for all his greatness, had limits. But with Jesus, there is no limit. God pours himself totally into Jesus. And why does he do it? Because he loves him. The Father loves the Son. What's happening here? The windows are being opened. The curtains are being drawn. And we are being given an insight into that greater reality, which I've summed up in the word above. What is it that's out there? Is it just an impersonal force? Is it just an idea? Is it just a mind with no character or personality? No. That above consists of Father, Son, and Spirit in the most glorious and wonderful community of love. A love which is vibrant and affectionate and engaged. I sometimes think of those best moments in family life or with friends when conversation flows and there's delight and there's joy and you're perhaps working on something together and there's the sheer thrill of doing something with someone else. And it's way above that, but those things give us some insight. That is that above being. The words of Jesus are that at the core of the universe is a community of love. Isn't that glorious? That behind the mystery of life is not cold, dark impersonality. That behind the mystery of existence is not just some scientific principle or equation. That behind who we are and where we're going is love itself. Again, not love abstract, but love between two people. And then we need to connect it to the coming of Jesus. Because the point of these words is that that investment of love, that relationship of love, comes together in a very special way in the birth and life of Jesus. All that the Father pours into Jesus is given to him to pour out on us. His words are words of love. Come back to me. Join me. Let me in. Let me take your burdens. Let me sort out your future. Let me rearrange your mental furniture so that so many of the things that bug you or preoccupy you are put in their proper place. Come to me and find infinite love. And notice how it goes on. He has placed everything in his hands. The baby in the manger, everything placed in those tiny hands. The man on the cross, everything placed in the hands with the nails through them. The risen Savior, everything placed in those hands which retain the marks of the nails, but are now released in power to rule over our lives. Everything placed into his hands. What a difference it makes when we see Jesus this way. There's a marvelous passage in Martin Luther's sermon on this where he speaks about how many good things there are in this life. And, you know, we enjoy food, we enjoy home, we enjoy work when it's going well and when it's fulfilling us. We enjoy relationships and the sky and the plants and everything else. We enjoy them so much, but without Jesus, there isn't real joy there. And then when Jesus comes to the center of our being and we realize that all these things are in his hands, we enjoy all those things 100 times more, and on top of them we have him himself who has loved us and given himself for us. And then Luther goes on and he says, oh friends, we fret about so many things. We fret about money, we fret about the weather, we fret about health, we fret about other people, we fret and we fret and we fret and we fret. And he says, what a transformation happens when you realize that Jesus has all those things in his hands, because that's what the text says. And Luther challenged his congregation to make a movement of faith towards believing that the loving Son of God holds all those things in his hands. And he said to them, you make that move, and there is a victory which has been won in your heart as you've moved by faith to this realization that Jesus has everything in his hands. Isn't it glorious to realize that the source of everything, the source of all energy, all beauty, all goodness, is the love of God in Jesus Christ? And to realize that that love is reaching out to us to bring us into a place of acceptance and security and eternal life. It calls for a response. And verse 36 makes it very plain. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Notice the implications of that. It's not whoever is really wise and has worked it all out gets eternal life. It's not whoever is really moral and has sorted their own life out, they get eternal life. It's not the person who's been to church repeatedly and served in all the church activities. It's not the person who's prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and fasted, maybe a bit on top of that. It's not the person who's given far more than 10% of their income away. It's not the person who's thrown themselves into good causes. It's just the person who believes. All you have to do is say yes to Jesus, and something immediately changes. It's fascinating that it is a present tense verb. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. If you're not yet a Christian, something amazing could change in your life this morning. If you say yes to Jesus in full sincerity and trust in him, eternal life will begin within you. And one day it will be there in its fullness. If you are already a Christian, I wonder what you think of yourself in relation to this. I wonder if, like me, you often think of your spiritual life as being something frail and flickering, and you just don't feel that it amounts to very much. And the passage wants to say to you, hey, look, there is something within you that has begun that is eternal life itself. There's a great quote from Charles Simeon, who used to be in another Cambridge church years and years ago. The life a believer holds in his soul is the same kind that he will possess forever. It's there already inside you.
Eternal life has entered your being, and it is at work. You need faith to see it, and faith to receive it, and faith to promote it, but it is there. You are secure from condemnation. You are secure from death. I mean, physical death will happen, but you're secure from eternal death. You are secure in the life of God himself, which has come from above and done all that's necessary to draw you in. You have eternal life.
But we have to look at the second part of the sentence too, don't we? Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. It's a crossroads that goes two ways. There's no third way. You receive Jesus, you receive eternal life. You reject Jesus, and you will experience eternal wrath, being cut off from God forever in an agony of righteous punishment for your sin. And someone will be thinking, I don't like that. I don't like the wrath. But we come back to where we started. Who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe our account of reality, which doesn't want a God who has wrath, who has punishment in his being and in his plan? Do we really trust that? Can we explain and define God like that? Do we want to conform God to our image? Is that a right, a rational thing to do, considering all that we've seen? I don't think so. What do we do with that then, this thought of the wrath of God? Well, I return to one of those Hitchens brothers, and this is Peter Hitchens, who, as I said, became an atheist because he didn't want to obey God and wanted to go his own way. Many years ago, he was cycling through France with a friend, and they stopped in a place called Bern to see the 15th century Flemish artist Roger van, apologies to Dutch people, Vaden's famous polytip altarpiece. This is a great big painting with many bits to it of the Last Judgment at the front of a Catholic church. Peter Hitchens says, the impact was immediate. I scoffed. Another religious painting? Couldn't these people think of anything else to depict? Still scoffing, I peered at the naked figures fleeing towards the pit of hell out of my usual faintly morbid interest in the alleged terrors of damnation. You can see he was pretty cynical still. But this time, I gaped, my mouth actually hanging open. These people did not appear remote or from the ancient past. They were my own generation. Because they were naked, they were not imprisoned in their own age by time-bound fashions. On the contrary, their hair, and in an odd way, the set of their faces was entirely in the style of my own time. They were me and the people I knew. One of them, and I've always wondered how the painter thought of it, is actually vomiting with shock and fear at the sound of that last trumpet. I did not have a religious experience. Nothing mystical or inexplicable took place. No trance, no swoon, no vision, no voices, no blaze of light. But I had a sudden, strong sense of religion being a thing of the present day. Not imprisoned in the thick layers of time. A large catalogue of misdeeds, ranging from the embarrassing to the appalling, replayed themselves rapidly in my head. I had absolutely no doubt that I was among the damned. And so he became a Christian, fleeing from the wrath to come. That's why the message of Jesus matters, because it gives us a true account of reality, in which on the one hand there is unbelievable bliss and joy and relief and peace and a future that is infinitely beyond anything we can imagine in its beauty and its joy and its happiness. And on the other, an entirely righteous retribution for all that we've done wrong. Are you among those who reject Jesus Christ because this is his word to us this morning? Or will you be among those who put your faith in him? Or put your faith again in him because you've been slipping into areas of doubt and uncertainty? What does it mean to have faith? I found this tweet this week from Tim Keller I thought was very helpful. Faith is not primarily a function of how you feel. Faith is living out, trusting, and believing what truth is, despite what you feel. Now, feelings of joy and peace often accompany faith, but they don't always. Will you abandon? Will you turn from just acting on the basis of what you feel, on the basis of what you can see, on the basis of what this world says, on the basis of what your friends think, on the basis of which, turn from just basing your view of God and life on this world. Turn instead to the words of the one who's come from above, who is above all, and live out, trust, and believe the truth that he has brought you. Let's pray together and have a quiet moment in which we make our own personal responses. Draw near to us, O Lord, as we draw near to you. Amen.